in like number here again, around God's Word. I'm good to be back with you again in Vancouver to minister God's Word. Remember, we have one more meeting this week, tomorrow evening, in which we shall be taking up these early chapters in the journeys of the children of Israel, and we shall be seeing how the Spirit of God takes up these very people with their great number of blessings and brings us some very practical truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read that of many of these people, God was not well pleased. That is taken up for the assembly at Corinth to listen to, for with many in the assembly at Corinth, God was not well pleased. You remember that when the Spirit of God says that with many of these people in Exodus, God was not well pleased, their carcasses were strewn across the wilderness. Says the Lord to the assembly in Corinth, for this cause many and weak and sickly among you. In other words, their carcasses were strewn across the wilderness. That is the practical way in which the New Testament takes up these things in the New Testament church. But for this evening, we are going to look now at the arrival of Amalek as the enemy of God's people in Exodus chapter 17. We have looked in the manner at the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, of the glory of God displayed in him while he was here on earth. All his moral perfections are brought before us in the manner. Then with the smitten rock we had the Lord Jesus in the midst of men, as that rock was Christ. We see him smitten at the cross, and as a result of the smiting of the rock, the water gushes out for the blessing of men, that pictures for us the exaltation of Christ to the place he occupies on high. Peter says God has poured forth that which we now see and hear. That brings us to the point in application, at least, where our Lord Jesus is exalted on high. And what we have before us in Exodus 17 from verse 8 onwards will show us something of the activity of the Lord Jesus on the behalf of his people as he is on high and we now are battling in the valley. So we're going to read Exodus 17 and verse number 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did so, did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will bless his word. He commenced this meeting's talk with the idea that then came Amalek. It wasn't that Israel left Egypt and went hunting round to find an enemy to fight. Quite peacefully, I judge, they would have gone on their way, just happy to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and happy that before them lie the promised land with all its blessings. But then came Amalek. So we learn here that for us believers in the Lord Jesus, and for young Christians, which is what these folks in this chapter represent. You do not have to go out to seek an enemy in order to have a battle. But there is an enemy that will ever be seeking the saints of God and will be ever seeking for a battle. Then came Amalek. You may be sure, my dear young Christian, that you won't go very far in your Christian life before what Amalek pictures in the Word of God will come to you and will definitely attack you. And he will attack you with the idea of defeating you and subduing you and bringing you into a position where you will have a joyless, ineffective Christian life. So it's good for us to ask ourselves, well, what is this thing called Amalek that you and I will surely face on our journey home? Now, to find the beginnings of Amalek, we have got to go back into the Old Testament scriptures, earlier than where we read. And in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 20, you can read at your leisure, the ancestry of this man called Amalek, who was the father of these people in the chapter, who are the Amalekites. Now you remember that in the book of Genesis you have two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Esau, he was married, and his son by Ada was Eliphaz. And Eliphaz had five children normally born. Then I read, by a concubine called Timnah, he produced what you and I would say was an illegitimate child. That illegitimate child was called Amalek. Now you put those things together now in your mind. First of all, the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And then the relationship between Amalek and Esau. Esau was born first. But Jacob was first born. Before they were born, these two twins, it was said of them, the elder shall serve the younger. So you have the strange position of the one who was born first taking a second place, and the one who was born second taking the place of the firstborn. I learned that these two sons represent two principles. One is an old nature, and a new nature. One is man after the flesh, and the other represents man after the spirit. You and I, as the children of God, will remember that we have a dual nature. We have an old nature that is prone to sin, that loves to disobey God's word, that loves its own way. That thing is called in the Bible the flesh, or Amalek, or sometimes pictured in Moab. And all of us have that old nature. But since we trusted Christ as Savior, we have become the possessors of a new nature. The new nature is pictured for us in Jacob, born second. First you see that which is natural, Esau, then that which is spiritual, Jacob. First, that which is natural, that which is of the flesh. Second, that which is spiritual, that which is of the spirit. You and I now have a new nature. In fact, we have become a new creation. And the Spirit of God now lives with us with new desires and new appetites and new longings. And so you have the idea, whether you're a young Christian or an old Christian, you are now a dual personality, and within your breast there are those old longings to sin and those new longings to please God, represented for us the old thing, Esau, the first one born, the new thing, Jacob, the second one born, but the second one being that which belongs to the realm of God. Now, when you speak of the old and the new, you speak of that which is Adam, and you speak of that which is of Christ. And the Adam thing is the fallen thing, the disobedient thing, the sinful thing. And I have so much that is Adamic, and like Adam, about my life, even though I am a Christian. But having been born of God, I have become a partaker of the divine nature. There is that which is out of God, and of God in my being. So I'm a double personality, if you like. I have two natures. And we are looking this evening at Amalek, and he descended not from Jacob, but he descended from Esau. So when we think of Amalek, we think of that old nature that we have that doesn't come from Christ, but descends from Adam. And it's been a trouble to me ever since I got saved. And it'll be a trouble to me till I land in heaven. And I'm not unusual. For every child of God has within their breast the thing called Amalek, the thing called the flesh, that which is contrary to God, and you'll never manage to destroy it, though you must always fight against it. And as long as you're living in this world, you will have it within you, the principle of sin and the things called sin. And so John is very clear in his New Testament, first epistle, when he says, if you say ye have no sin, the thing, ye deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. But if you say you have not practiced sins, the things, you make God a liar. And so every one of us here this evening has inside the principle of sin, the Esau thing, the Adam thing, the flesh thing, the principle, the root within us. And because of that, in our lives, as long as we are in the body, we shall, on sad occasions, produce the results of that root of sin, that is the fruits of sin in our lives. So Esau, from whom Amalek descends, represents the thing called the flesh. Ah, but then I find that Esau has a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz has five children, born normally. Right, correct, holy, living. That's the right way to live. To recognize completely that God has given the marriage bond. We call it holy matrimony. And within the relationship of holy matrimony, children should be born. And any child born out with that relationship is sinful. And so here Eliphaz has five children legitimately born, but he has a concubine, and from that concubine there is produced one son, which tells me this, that in the birth of Amalek, we have the Isaac, the Esau thing, degenerated, stepping down, not recognizing the bond of holy matrimony as the only relationship, but that degenerated, become more sinful. And so the Amalek thing is what? It's the old nature degenerated. It's the old nature stepped down. And that tells me this, that when we talk about this thing called flesh, that is of Adam, that is the natural way of living, the natural thing, that there is good flesh and there is bad flesh. Trouble in our day is that we, all of us, despise bad flesh. But we're inclined to admire good flesh. But flesh of any kind is absolutely abominable to and contrary to God. You have pictures of both in the Old Testament scriptures. You have good flesh And you look at Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest of the nation. Good looking, choice, handsome, ideal, good flesh. You know what happened to him, don't you? The choice of the people, but the man who departed from God and died as a fool in the end of his days. Good flesh. Paul in the New Testament scriptures in Philippians chapter 3, he says, if any man glory in the flesh, I more. And just as there are seven things relative to Saul in the Old Testament scriptures that show the glory of good flesh, so you come to the New Testament scriptures and use seven things about Saul of Tarsus, which are good flesh. Paul says, those things I counted in my unconverted days to be gains for me. I counted loss for Christ. He says, I count them for as awful as dung, that I might have only Christ for my gain. Paul has learned to set aside good flesh. Let us ever remember, brethren and sisters, that good flesh is just as bad as bad flesh in the sight of God. And as far as God is concerned, he saw the end of flesh at the cross, and he says no flesh shall glory in his presence. And particularly in the things of God, it is only the product of the Spirit of God that is acceptable to God. And anything I do only in the energy of the flesh is just as unacceptable to God as things I might do in the vileness of the flesh that would be grieving to God in a very bitter way. Good flesh. But Amalek doesn't represent good flesh. Amalek represents bad flesh. For he is Esau degenerated. He's flesh brought down, degenerated, corrupt. So I look at Saul and I admire him, good flesh. I look at Eglon and I despise him. He's bulging with fat everywhere. He's an extremely fat man. He looks almost hideous in his largeness. He's an abundance of flesh. And when he's pierced, what does it say? The filth came out. He's bad. He's full of rottenness. That Eglon in the book of Judges, you remember. And that is what is pictured for us here. Not good flesh, but bad flesh. And if the word of God pierces our heart, sad to say, that in that old nature that I possess, there will not only be pride and arrogance that belongs to good flesh, but there will be thoughts of vileness that belong to bad flesh. And so we're going to talk this evening about that enemy that dogs the consciences and the minds and the hearts of the people of God. Bad flesh. Rotten flesh. It may be there's some young believer here and you got saved and you thought, well now, I'll never sin again. And you thought, I'll never say anything sinful again. And you thought you'd never think anything foolish again. And that went on for a few weeks when you were full of the joy of God's salvation. And after that, you found that those same tendencies to do wrong were still there. And that those tendencies to go to the wrong places still there. And the tendency to say the wrong things is still there. And all your mind, how that tormented you. Because into your mind would become the finest of thoughts. And those things that all of us have experienced, that situation that we all pass through, is what the Spirit of God wants to talk to us about. When he says, and then came Amalek. So that's what I'm going to talk to you and to myself about this evening. Your sins. Your vile sins. Your rotten sins. And I'm perfectly aware I'm not talking to sinners. Though if there's somebody here and you're not saved, I want to tell you the God of heaven knows all about your rotten sins. He keeps a record of them in heaven. And you're going to meet God about your sins one day. But I'm talking about talking to Christians. And I'm talking to you about your sins. And I mean the sins you have committed since you trusted Christ. Sins that you and I have committed today. Our sins. Somebody says, well, you think in Vancouver we're a bad lot? No worse than any other Christian. Remind you again that John says, if you say, you haven't got the principle of sin inside. And if you say, you do not practice sin, you make God a liar. The God of heaven looks down on every believer here this evening, and is in his holiness, he is conscious of our sinfulness. The Word of God gives us at least two pictures of it that would touch our conscience. You turn at your leisure to Zechariah chapter 3, you have there a priest, the high priest. Jeshua, the high priest. I know you good gospel preachers will take him up as a very excellent illustration of the gospel, but please be honest with your Bible. A high priest is not a representative of sinners. A high priest is a representative of God's people. So then in Jeshua you have a representative one of God's picture of you, my brother, and a picture of you, my sister, and a picture of me. What do I read? That instead of being clothed in holy garments, he's clothed with filthy garments, and he stands right in the very presence of the angel of the Lord with the divine light on his body. And instead of being in holy garments, excuse me being repugnant for a moment, but the word is human dung and human vomit. And those holy linen garments have within their hold stinking, vile vomit. And he's a picture of a child of God. God looks and sees our sins. Did you think, dear child of God, that your sins and my sins looked as black and filthy as that in the sight of God? Our sins? Oh, I know they're all sheltered under the blood. I'm not suggesting you're going to get lost because you're a sinner. Oh, no. Standing in the presence of our Father, he sees those sins that you and I have committed since we trusted Christ, since we committed to die, stinking, filthy, nauseous, obnoxious. The New Testament holds a unique picture. In Romans chapter 7 and the closing verses, doubtless the Spirit of God is using the illustration of a king who existed many years ago, and he put his prisoners into a dungeon in the ground. But before he put the prisoner in, he got a dead body, and he chained the dead body to the living man, so that the living man's eyes looked into the eyes of a dead man. His nose touched the nose of a dead man. His lips were pressed to the lips of a press of a dead man, shoulder to shoulder, hand to hand, foot to foot. And having chained the dead body to the living man, he drops the living man and his partner into the deep pit. And there he left them to die. And that dead man was chained to a body that was dead and rotten and stinking and putrid. So that in the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul cries out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's thinking of that old thing called the flesh, Amalek, filth, that old nature. He says it stinks more every day. It's more obnoxious every day. And wherever the prisoner went, he took it with him. Dear child of God, wherever you and I go, we'll take the thing called Amalek with us. And the more holy you get, the more obnoxious the old thing becomes. And it is the holiest of men and women who are the most conscious of the evil within. And it is the most holy of men and women who are ever condemning their unworthiness, seeking grace to become more holy. That's Amalek. And Amalek comes to fight God's people Israel. And I tell you, my dear Christian, that as long as you're in the body, those principles that belong to the flesh will be fighting a constant battle. And by the help of God, you may fight a constant battle to the very end of life. You will never put down Amalek. He'll rise again. And as long as you're in the body, you're going to have trouble with the flesh. God will have war with Amalek, says the word of God, from generation to generation. It's a continual battle, the war against Amalek. You know, I'm glad that this chapter gives to us the provision that the Spirit of God has made, pictured for us in the Old Testament passage, provision for us to fight against Amalek and to subdue Amalek so that we may live lives of victory for God in this world. And for that, I read the Word of God says this: Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And you know what we have praised in past evening? In the manna, the Lord Jesus came out of the door of heaven. He came down upon the dew, the Holy Spirit of God. As the bread of God, he becomes the bread of men, and on him men feed, with all the moral excellencies that belong to Christ. Our passages took us to Calvary, the smitten rock, to the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. In other words, we've seen the Savior come from the glory down to the depths and shame of Calvary, rise from the dead, and he's gone back to the right hand of the greatness in the heavens. In the picture of our chapter, he's gone back to the top of the hill. There he is. The provision for God's people as they fight in the valley is the man on the top of the hill. So, says Moses, "I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." The rod of God would represent for us the power of God. And you remember our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and by the mighty power of God, he was not only raised from the dead, but taken up into the glory. And now I read of the power of his resurrection. And he sits on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens the place of privilege, the place of power. He's the man with the rod of God in his hand, and he's gone to the top of the hill. See the picture? Remember, before he went to the top of the hill, if I may keep to that expression, he said in John 17, "For this cause I set apart myself." Set apart himself. How was he setting himself apart? Well, he was separated from sinners in his death. He set apart himself. And having at the cross set apart himself, that introduced him to a heavenly ministry on the top of the hill. And his heavenly ministry on the top of the hill, he said, "For this cause I set apart myself, that they also might be set apart through the truth." Our New Testament uses the word sanctify in both places. Sanctify does not mean make holy. Sanctify means set apart. And the Lord Jesus has set apart himself for a present ministry toward his people. And he's set apart himself in the presence of God so that as a result of his ministry, you and I might be set apart for God from sinning as we pass through the sea. "For this cause I set apart myself, that they also might be set apart through the truth." And so, he's gone to the top of the hill. You remember those dear disciples stood on the top of Olivet? And they watched the gradual ascent of the Lord Jesus. That's important. He did not go up in a flash. If he had have done, the word of God would have said he vanished out of their sight. But he didn't go up in a flash. And they watched the gradual ascent of the Lord Jesus until the Shekinah cloud of glory wrapped him in. On the other side of the cloud they welcomed him in. And he went and sat himself down on the right hand of the greatness of the heavens and was saluted by God. He's gone in. He's gone to the top of the hill. Notice, please, in the passage that when he goes to the top of the hill, with a rod of God in his hand, there is associated with him two other men. Now, that doesn't mean that he has others associated with him now as he sits upon the throne of God in heaven. For he's there as the lone Savior, the lone Redeemer, the lone High Priest and Advocate of his people. He's competent to do this job alone. But in the Old Testament, he took three men to give us a complete picture of Christ. What's the picture you've got of Christ here? Well, you notice, please, there's Aaron, the priest. There's Hur. And if you examine the genealogies of your Bible, you find that Hur was of the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly tribe. And while he is not exactly in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, he's very near to the line of the monarchy. So Aaron's the priest. Hur represents the kingly section of the nation. And then there's Moses. Moses the prophet. So you have Moses the prophet, you have Aaron the priest, and you have Hur the king. And it takes these three things to give us a proper picture of our Lord Jesus as he has gone to the top of the hill. Is he a prophet? You go to the Hebrew Epistle, and you go to chapter 3 of the Hebrew Epistle, and you find that he is the prophet. You remember God says in the Old Testament scriptures concerning Moses, that a prophet like unto me shall the Lord raise up from among your brethren. Him will you hear. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have the expression, consider the apostle, that equates with the idea of prophet, the one who speaks for and represents God. Our Lord Jesus is the prophet of the Hebrew Epistle, He's the apostle of the Hebrew epistle. He's the one who represents God to men. And so in picture, in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 1 of Hebrews, he's God's apostle. He's God's prophet. But then, when the Hebrew epistle introduces Christ to you, first of all as God's prophet, by the time you come to the end of chapter 2, and you're commencing chapter 3, and then there's a parenthesis, and you come to the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 onwards, you find the Lord Jesus is the priest. So he's the prophet and the priest. Moses, to introduce the idea of the prophet. Aaron, to introduce the idea of the priest. Ah, but you've something else there before you in the Hebrew epistle. Well, you find, when you come to Hebrews chapter 8, that the Spirit of God says, of the things we have written, this is the point we have arrived at. We have a great priest. Doesn't stop there. It says, we have a great priest. Of the things we have written, this is the point we have arrived at. We have a great priest. Doesn't stop there. It says, we have a great priest seated on a throne. You say, you know, the writer of the Hebrews did get his things muddled up all right. He's not at all clear in his thinking. Priests don't sit on thrones, do they? Priests never sit at all. Only lazy priests sit on chairs, but they never sit on thrones. The Spirit of God says, we have a great priest seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. He's a priest on a king's throne. That is what the prophecy of Zechariah teaches me will happen in a future day. For I find he shall be a priest upon his throne. And so when I come to the Lord Jesus, I have a priest that sits upon a throne. I have a priest who wears a crown. I have a king who wears a mitre. And a king who ministers an altar. That can't be in the Old Testament scriptures. For in the Old Testament scriptures, it's a man of the tribe of Judah must be king. It's a man of the tribe of Levi must be priest. But the two are brought together in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was king of peace. And he was king of righteousness. But he was also priest of the Most High God. And the order of Melchizedek is an order of king priests. And so in this chapter, you have the Lord Jesus pictured, Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest, the king. He's the true antitype of the Old Testament picture. The subject of the Hebrew epistle is our Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Where does the Hebrew epistle take us? Not to the streets of earth, but to realms of glory. Not to the place where he moved in blessing here amongst men, but a great priest seated at the right hand of the greatness in the heavens. He's the man on the top of the hill. He's the man on the top of the hill, prophet, priest, and king. But let's look again. As he stands on the top of the hill, he stands there with uplifted priestly hands of blessing. That's how he went to the top of the hill. You go to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, and you get men looking at him as he goes up. And it was when he was in the act of blessing them, and his hands were lifted in benediction, that gradually went up. And the prophet, priest, and king passed through this veil and went into the heavens. And the last view that men on earth got of our Lord Jesus was the palms of two hands of benediction and the bottom of two sandal feet as he went up. And as he went, as it were, into the holiest of all in order to take up his ministry for us. And he's gone in as the one whose hands are ever uplifted in blessing. And he's gone in as the one whose hands are ever uplifted in intercession. For it says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. So, my dear fellow saint, in the presence of God, you have our Lord Jesus with hands uplifted in blessing, ever saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And you have in the presence of God the Lord Jesus with his hands uplifted in intercession. He ever lives to pray for us in the presence of God. And so the idea is that as the people will fight Amalek in the valley, they do not fight in their own strength. They do not fight by their own efforts. But they can get victory in the valley because there's a man on the top of the hill who never ceases to pray for them, and he never ceases to bless. You and I can thank God that in our battle against Amalek, as we move from the moment of our conversion until the end of our life here below, we'll never fail to have the ministry of the man on the top of the hill. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Am I right in suggesting that the Hebrew epistle should be translated this way? He is able to save to the end of the journey. All those who are coming unto God by him. And as you and I day by day and step by step are coming unto God by him, that's the step of the wilderness way, because he ever lives to make intercession. He's able to save to the end of the journey. So you and I need not fear. There'll never be a moment when the man on the hill ceases to pray for us in order that we might have victory over our enemy Amalek as we journey home. You'll notice, please, that our chapter proceeds to tell us that Moses' hands were heavy. Moses' hands were heavy. And because Moses' hands were heavy, they began to hang down. You remember how the New Testament tells us, believers, to care for those whose hands are heavy, hanging down. For the best of the servants of God grow weary, and the best of the servants of God grow tired. But there's a man on the hill, and he never grows weary. And there's a man on the hill, and he never grows tired. While Moses' hands were heavy, the hands of Christ will never be heavy. And they'll never hang down. For he ever liveth to make intercession. And the idea of an intercessor is a man with his hands up, pleading. The hands of Christ never hang down. The Old Testament adds to us a measure of comfort on top of that. And it says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So that night and day, morning and evening, there is a man on the hill to bless me, and there's a man on the hill to pray for me, and he'll never grow weary, and he'll never grow tired, and he'll never fall asleep, and thank God he'll never die. He's been there nearly 2,000 years in a constant, perfect ministry, and he never has once let a single saint down. He's not like Moses. He doesn't grow weary, and he doesn't grow tired. What's he say in the chapter? But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Moses stayed up his hand on one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady. How long? Until the going down of the sun. It was through the help of Aaron and Hur that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. But the hands of Christ are steady. They never grow tired. He never fails to bless. He never fails to intercede. And his hands are steady. Perpetual, steady, unwavering blessing. Perpetual, steady, unwavering, untiring intercession. His hands remain up. How long? Until the going down of the sun. My dear brethren, you and I live in an age when the sun is going down. And the sun is going to set. Setting fast for this old world. Setting fast for your experience and mine, while we wait in the darkness of the night for the morning star to rise. And his hands will be steady till the going down of the sun. Dear saint of God, ask me only today, tell me when the Lord's coming. I couldn't tell him when the Lord's coming, but he agreed with me, the Lord's coming very soon. Yes, we are waiting till the going down of the sun. But until the moment dawns when he bursts through the air with a rapturous shout to call us heavenward, his hands will be steady till the going down of the sun. There's some saint in this hall this evening, and you say, well, yes, I've been expecting the Lord to come for a long while. He hasn't come yet. With the aches and the pains I've got today, increasing number of grey hairs, it can't be long before the sun of my life sets. Yes, if the Lord doesn't come, in the few years that may lie ahead of us, many of us here are going to enter eternity by way of death. My brethren and sisters, the sun is going down. Going down. Is that real? That's practical? The sun is going down. Maybe you and I are nearer sunset than we ever thought we were. The sun is going down. But you can be sure of this, there's a man on the top of the hill. When you trusted Christ as Savior, how many years ago? I tell you, he began to pray for you. He began to bless you. And ever since then, he's been praying for you, and he's been blessing you. And you say the sun is going down. His hands will be steady till the going down. What is it? Said the psalmist. When I pass through the valley where death casts its shadow, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yes, the shepherd and the priest and the advocate, they will never fail. Their ministry goes on until the going down of the sun. I tell you, my dear brother, my dear sister, when you come to the very end of life's journey, he's there. You'll be put to sleep by Jesus. When you come to what the world calls the waters of Jordan, you'll be put to sleep by Jesus. Standing by your side will be the priest whose hands never hang down and never grow weary. And he'll support you completely by intercession and blessing until the going down of the sun. Thank God for such a priest.
But our chapter doesn't finish there. Our chapter shows us this. That while there was a man who went to the top of the hill, there was a man who was sent by the man on the top of the hill to lead the battle in the valley. You have that duplicated, do you not, as you come to the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua. For you have a man who goes to the top of the hill. God says, Moses, come up. I'll show you the land. Then you'll die and I'll bury you. The last Israel saw of him was a man who climbed a mountain and went to the top of the hill. But before he went to the top of the hill, he said, Joshua, you'll go and fight the battle in the valley. Here, at the beginning of their pilgrimage, there's Moses on the top of the hill. There's Joshua in the valley. The end of the life of Moses, there's Moses on the top of the hill. And there's Joshua in the valley. A picture duplicated for us. We are so slow to learn, aren't we? We need pictures duplicated and triplicated more times over in the Word of God to get the truth of God into our souls. Well, there's a man on the hill, but there's a man in the valley. And ere the Lord Jesus went to the top of the hill, he said, I will send you another comforter. Another comforter, first of all meaning, I'll send you one exactly like myself. I'll send you one the same kind as myself. I'll send you one who has the same interest in you as I have. I'll send you another paraclete. You say, what's a paraclete? One who is alongside to comfort and to encourage. And when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was here alongside his disciples to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to care. He's gone away to the top of the hill. There, he's my advocate, my paracletos, my comforter, putting my case in the presence of God that I might have victory over Amalek. But he gave to us ere he went the comforter, one to be alongside, to be with us, to be close to us. Yea, he came far closer to us, for, said the Lord Jesus, concerning the Spirit of God and talking to the disciples, he is with you. He shall be in you. And so because we know Christ the Savior, we have within our bodies, within us now, the gracious Spirit of God. We said we were dual personalities, an old nature, a new nature. The old desires, but new desires, fostered within our breasts by the gracious Spirit of God. So that while in the New Testament scriptures I have the picture in Romans chapter 7 of me as a poor defeated man, fighting that old nature and being defeated and succumbing. The New Testament takes up the picture again and he says, now there's something different. Something takes its place. What's that? The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit warreth against the flesh. While there was a man on the hill to intercede there, there was a man in the valley to take a sword and fight. You and I have a great priest on the top of the hill who ever lives to make intercession. And remember, the priestliness of Christ is intercession to prevent me from sinning. And the advocacy of Christ is him putting in a plea to recover me when I do sin. We have that man on the top of the hill. We have a man in the valley. Notice, please, the man in the valley leads the fight. It wasn't the rest of the people that led the fight. They fought, but they fought under the command of Joshua. Joshua is a gracious picture of the Holy Spirit of God, resident in the heart of the believer to take control in the battle. You remember Joshua on one occasion saw a theophany? That is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, you might call it a Christology. And he looked upon a man who was garbed in general's dress. He said, Joshua, are you for us? Or are you against us? And he said, as captain am I come. And there is a man in the valley, just as there is a man upon the throne. And the man in the valley is a picture of the gracious Spirit of God who indwells the heart of every believer. And my dear fellow child of God, he's come as captain, not as guest. He's come as controller, not as a visitor. He's come to take absolute domination of your life and mine. He's leading the battle in the valley. That is part of the blessed work of the Holy Spirit of God, to lead the battle in the individual believer's life against the flesh, against Amalek. What provision you and I have, a man in the glory, and the Spirit of God in my heart, to lead me, and strengthen me, and support me, as he fights, and in his strength I fight, in order to overcome Amalek. One more thing. I want you to notice the way in which he overcame Amalek. All battles in God's Word have some kind of weapon that is used to produce victory. And whatever weapon it is in the Scriptures, that is the picture that is used, it always conveys the idea of the use of the Word of God. The New Testament tells us of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And while Christ is there in the glory, the man in the glory to plead for me, to pray for me, to pour down his succor, to send down his strength, that I might have victory in the valley. The Spirit of God takes complete control in the heart of the saint, and he's there in order that he might give us victory. And how will he give us victory over the flesh? He'll give us victory over the flesh as in his power, the Word of God, cuts away the sin in our lives. As the Word of God seeks to send blow upon blow upon those sinful tendencies and those sinful desires that belong to our own nature. And to get victory over sin in our lives in the power of the Spirit of God, we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we cut and we cut and we cut and we cut in obedience to the Word of God. And that is the way to get victory over sin, victory over Amalek, to triumph in life and live a life that is worthy of God. And we think in our thoughts, had we time to turn to the end of the life of the man of the flesh that we have already mentioned this evening, Saul. He was all flesh. He was lovely flesh. He was told on one occasion by God, seeing that he had become established in the kingdom, that his first task must be to go and destroy Amalek. And he went out to fight Amalek. He came home supposedly victorious. Says to Samuel, I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. Says Samuel, well, what's the bleating of the sheep I hear? For he had been told to destroy Amalek, its king, its people, its cattle, everything to do with Amalek, everything to do with the flesh, if you like, had to be destroyed by Saul. But Saul was the man of the flesh. And instead of destroying the flesh, he spared the best of the flesh. And there was the king of the Amalekites, Agag. He was still alive. And he was so much alive that when Samuel called him to come into his presence, it says he came prettily. The word is he came boldly. He said the bitterness of death is already past because he thought he got off scot-free and he wasn't going to be put to death at all. He was going to be allowed to live. Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. He was the best of Amalek, the best of the flesh. Saul spared Amalek. Samuel destroyed Amalek. I want to ask you, dear child of God, what are you and I doing with the Amalek principle? What are you and I doing with the worst of the flesh and the best of the flesh? What are we doing with the refined sins in our life and the filthy sins in our lives? What are we doing with Amalek? Sparing it or cutting it in pieces? Warning comes this way. At the last day of Saul's life, he's on the battlefield. He loses in battle, he's defeated. He's wounded. He doesn't want to fall into the hands of the enemy. Sees a young man near. He says, take my sword and kill me. That man who took his sword was an Amalekite. He was a descendant of the people that Saul should have destroyed. In other words, the man who would not destroy Amalek was destroyed by Amalek. You want me to push the picture home? The believer who will not deal with Amalek and destroy, subdue, bring down Amalek in his or her life will tragically in the end be destroyed by Amalek. And how true that has been in the lives of many dear saints of God, failing to keep down the principle of sin in their lives, they have found in the end that sin triumphs. Use the term we'll be looking at tomorrow evening. Their carcasses have been strewn along the wilderness.
One more thing. You go to the book of Esther. You have a man called Haman. Notice what it says. It says he was an Agagite. Let me spell it out rather differently for you. He was an Agagite. He was a descendant from the kings of Amalek. A descendant from Agag, who Samuel cut into pieces. The one who was the great enemy of the people of God in the book of Esther, seeking to wipe out the whole of the nation of Israel. Who was he? He was the descendant of the man that Saul would spare. The descendant of the man that Saul did not kill? Teaching me this. But if you and I fail to subdue and bring down, bring into subjection the Amalek principle of the flesh, it will not only destroy us, but we shall leave a heritage behind that will be for the destruction of God's people. May the Lord write these things on our hearts. O God, we bow with subdued spirits before Thee. For while Thou art our God and hast so completely forgiven all our sins, that Thou hast said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Judicially, we are justified. Judicially, we are beyond condemnation. But yet, O God, as members of Thy family, born of God, we are often children that grieve Thee, disobedient children that sin against Thee. And as we have sat in Thy presence this evening, Thou hast been touching all our consciences. For none of us are as good as we have pretended to be. And none of us are as holy as we ought to be. And every one of our consciences in Thy presence condemns us, for we have allowed so much of Amalek to take a place in our walking and our working and our speaking and our thinking. We stand in Thy presence with a shame spirit, for we are so defiled and so sinful and so unclean and so unholy and so unworthy of Thee. We thank Thee Thou hast made provision for us in our Lord Jesus, the man on the top of the hill. Thou hast made provision for us in the Holy Spirit who leads the battle in the valley. Thou hast given us a weapon to use against the flesh, the Word of God, so that Thou hast made complete provision for us that we might not sin. We pray that we might hear John's words echoing in the secret places of our consciences as we bow our hearts before Thee, when John could say, "Dear children, I write these things unto you that ye sin not." Help us to go home with challenged and subdued consciences, knowing that the light of the divine presence searches us through and through. We long to be more holy. We long to be more like Christ. We thank Thee for the provision Thou hast made. Pray Thee that we might avail ourselves more and more of the priestly ministry of the Saviour, of the battle strength of the Spirit of God,
for the truths of thy word in order to cut down Amalek. So help us. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.